Good evening. It's good to see everybody that's out with us tonight. Glad that you are here. I wanted to make mention of those who are watching online. I just couldn't help but think of some of those as excited as we are to be here in this capacity. You know, there are some due to health reasons that still haven't been able to be back to assemble with us. And I want to just let them know that we're mindful of them. And I don't want to mention any names because I might forget someone. But just know that we miss you. We look forward to when you're able to be back with us in the assembly once again as well. I appreciate the men that have led us in our worship tonight and even this morning. You've done so with great reverence, and I appreciate that. You kept singing a lot of my favorite songs, so I enjoyed that tonight. You know, there are two types of people in this world. Those who know God and those who don't know God. And I know that seems pretty simple, but that's the truth. There's no other way to say that. Two types of people, those who know God and those who don't know God. And I'm thinking of John chapter 17. When Jesus would pray this prayer in John chapter 17, this is what he said. In John chapter 17 at verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, it was the prayer of Jesus that everyone would know the true God. And I want to show you, if you would, turn your Bible to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, an incident where the apostle Paul, who knew God, addresses a group of people who do not know God. Paul had the opportunity to talk to these individuals about the true God. And he was invited to speak at the Areopagus. And this would be kind of considered a meeting of the intellectual elites in Athens. It'd be like us going and having the opportunity to speak maybe at Harvard or some Ivy League school like that. And this would be a difficult challenge for Paul because the people of Athens were a proud people. They were proud of their intellectual heritage. It was a university town. And even in verse 21 of Acts chapter 17, it says, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." And so what Paul was going to do is Paul was going to come and present a very simple message about the life of Jesus. He was going to present the gospel, how God had come in the flesh and came to this earth. He died for the sins of the world and he rose from the grave. But the idea, of course, of a crucified God was foolishness. And to the Greeks, the idea of coming back from the grave was really just an implausible situation. It could not happen. That was something the enlightened mind could not grasp. And so it would also be a difficult challenge for Paul because of their shallow religious beliefs. In fact, if you look at verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." And I couldn't help but think, I've never been to Athens, but I'm sure the people who go over there, you go there and you see these big statues, and we're probably in awe to see that. We might call that artwork. Well, Paul didn't call it artwork. He called it idolatry. And his spirit was provoked within himself because the city was full of idols. And they worshipped all of these many gods. And they were really known for their religious tolerance. And you might think that kind of sounds familiar today. This exclusiveness that Paul would speak of would not go well in that diverse city at Athens. And you think about those same challenges that we as Christians have today. There are many in America who are proud of their intellectual capabilities, and the gospel story of Jesus Christ seems too simple, too old, too implausible. And our society is also proud in some sense of tolerance, in that the God of one culture is just as good as the God of another culture. Or like we talked about Wednesday night, well, if your religion or your belief system works for you, and if your belief system works for you, well, then that's okay. We'll just all meet in the middle and it'll be okay. It is your truth. That's kind of like Athens when Paul was speaking. But Paul introduced to the Athenians a God who is all powerful. We say that he is omnipotent, which means that God can do anything he wants to do. And I think this is a message that's so needed today, because our image of God can be distorted as well because of the culture and society that we live in, because of how our culture and our country rejects the God of the Bible, and they fashion their own God, their own deity, their own idol to fit their liking. And so I want us to just consider tonight just the power of God and four things that Paul has to say here in this text. In Acts chapter 17, I want you to look at verse 22. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" So Paul is going to say, you know, this unknown God that you just made this little idol over here for, just so you can appease a God that you might have forgotten about. Well, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. I'm going to proclaim him to you. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath in everything." And so the first thing that I want you to see that Paul mentions about the power of God is that he mentions the power of God to create. He says, this unknown God here, well, this is the God of the universe, the God who made the world and the God who made everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made by hands. Paul says, the God that I'm talking about here has the power to form this whole universe. That he created all of this out of nothing. And man, of course, doesn't have that ability. Jehovah God has the power to form this universe out of nothing. Now, we can't do that. Man may be able to discover or build on what God has created. Think about, we've got a couple of amazing artists in our church family. I think about Rommel or Dee Falls. And they create these beautiful paintings. We say they create the paintings, but no offense to our wonderful artists, well, they use a paint that's provided for them, or a canvas that they choose. Only God can create something out of nothing. That is God. In Psalm 33 at verse 9, "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." And so when you think about Genesis 1:1, at the very beginning of the Bible, right? In the beginning, God created. And if you can believe that first verse right there, well, then you have no problem believing the rest of the Bible. You have no problem believing the next few verses that you read in the Bible, that God spoke and there was light. God said, "Let there be expanse in the water," and it was so. It just on and on through those verses you see where God said, "Let us make man in our own image," and it was so. And so you think about passages like Jeremiah 32. "Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Or in Psalm 8 of verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" You ever looked up in the sky at night, just seen the wonder of the stars above? When you do that, you can stand in awe that the creator of the universe, the creator of all of those galaxies, is the one who created you. He's the one who created me. Think about Psalm 148 at verse 3. "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." And so Paul mentions this right at the very beginning of God's ability and his power to create this universe. But he also mentions about how he creates life. I mean, we're amazed by his power to create this universe, but also the tiny little cells that make up life. And this says something to you just about the brilliance of the mind of God. And this says something to us that we are without excuse. I think about what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, the reason why an atheist doesn't really find God is the same reason you'd say a criminal doesn't find the police. They're not looking for Him. An atheist would be the same way. When you think about creation, and you think about man, the power of the human body testifies to the power of God. There's no computer that can do what the human brain can do. No pump can do what the heart can do. No camera with as much pixels as it can have can do what the human eye can do. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." But you see, when we look to the universe and when we look to God's creation, when we look at us and our bodies, we are mindful of what a mighty God we serve. But let's keep reading. In verse 26, it says, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our very being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are His offspring." You see, I think here Paul speaks to the power of God to His control. The power that God has to control. Do you ever feel as if you're losing control of things? That things can be spiraling out of control? And maybe we look to our political system, and we might think that the political world is losing control, or a political party is often worried about losing control. But when we think about God and His power, God has the power to control and sustain this very universe. And then when you think about what Paul says here, is that God determines rulers. He determines the boundaries for kingdoms, for nations. And God's power wisely, patiently controls and sustains the universe that He created. I think this is something we need to hear today. You know, God didn't just wind the world up and throw it out into space and just kind of let it go and see how things would go throughout the years and just let it deteriorate. No, that's not the God of the Bible. God oversees His creation daily. He establishes the boundaries for nations. Paul mentions here that the countries and the determined allotted periods of their dwelling places. God determines the rulers, the reigns. I think about Romans 13 at verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." I love what Jesus says. This makes the point so well. Turn your Bible to John chapter 19. Mark Acts 17, we'll go back there. But look in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, you see here where Jesus in verse 4, "Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing Him out to you that you may not, or that you may know that I find no guilt in Him.' And then Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, 'Behold the man.' And when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Well, take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" And so here Jesus is put out to be crucified. And He's saying, "You crucify Him." But who actually crucified Jesus? Yeah, the Romans nailed Him to the cross, of course. But it was because Jesus allowed Himself to be crucified. And He would tell Pilate that you have no power except that has been given to you. That entire time that Jesus was put on display, and it seems as if He had no power, Jesus was the one who was in complete control. And I'm reminded of Colossians chapter 1, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." You see, Jesus is the glue that holds the galaxy together. This earth is not out of control. It is under the oversight of the Almighty God. I think we need to understand that even as a nation, as the chaos that we see around us in our country and in our world, we must understand and have faith in God that He is in control. God is not pacing back and forth in heaven wondering what He should do next. God has all the power. God has all of the control. You see, He doesn't keep His distance. God stays close. Whether we realize that or not, I read a story one time about there was a cat that was trying to cross a busy intersection in New York City during rush hour, and the cat would kind of dart out, and then cars would come, and the cat would run back to the street, and they'd dart back out, and all the cars kept coming, and there was a New York City police officer who saw all this happening, and he stopped traffic four ways in the middle of rush hour in New York City. He stopped all the traffic, and then that cat just darted across, had no idea that he was able to cross the street due to the authority of the New York police officer. I wonder about us. How many times the powerful hand of God goes up to protect us, and we're just oblivious to it. The hand of God is always there. And I'm not saying that the hand of God always keeps us from pain and tragedy and death. But even when those tragedies occur, we've talked about this many times, the Bible tells us that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He is an awesome God who reigns from heaven above, as the song says, with wisdom, power, and might. Our God is an awesome God. But then let's keep reading and see the third thing. The third thing that we see is God's power to save. Back in Acts chapter 17. Or God's power to judge. In Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 31. Acts chapter 17 at verse... Actually, I'm going to read verse 30. Acts chapter 17 at verse 30. Paul goes on to say this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." And so here Paul speaks to the power that God has to judge. You know, when we think about our justice system, well, maybe oftentimes we think about the inequity that we see in it. We're familiar with plea bargaining and shock probation or delayed trials, or we hear a story about some terrible criminal, maybe a murderer who gets off with on a technicality, and we might think there's no justice there. But listen, God is just, and God has the power to judge. 1 Peter 2 verse 23 tells us that He judges justly. Now think about in the days of Noah. God warned the people then, if they did not repent of their horrendous sin, okay, of their wickedness, of turning away from Him, God would judge them through the flood. Now, those people laughed and mocked and just ridiculed the preaching of Noah. They ridiculed and mocked him for building this big boat in his backyard. But after years of warning, Noah entered the ark. You know the story. The door was shut. And the rain of justice came down. And the flood that came was so powerful that it covered the entire earth. And the Bible says that every living and moving thing perished. And then later on in the book of Genesis, we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where they were noted for their wickedness. And not even 10 righteous people could be found in those two cities. And Lot even pleaded with his relatives that they would get out because of God's judgment that was coming, but they thought He was joking when He warned them of it. And the Lord rained down that burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. And all of those people living in that city perished as well. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read an important text in 2 Peter chapter 3 that tells us about the judgment of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible warns us that God will judge the earth again. And there will be some scoffers today, just as there were when Peter wrote these letters in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says in verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, saying, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, and all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And so he's talking about the judgment of God back in the days of Noah. And he says, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And Peter goes on to say, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God is delaying his judgment so that everyone can have the opportunity to repent. But just imagine when that time runs out. Imagine when God decides to judge the world. You ever seen a video of someone who commits a crime and they stand before the judge, and the judge gives them maybe a terrible life sentence, and you just see them just fall to their knees, they just drop. And you think about how terrible that would be to get a sentence like that. How much more terrible on the day of judgment, before the judgment seat of Christ, to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. How terrifying would that be? The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God has the power to judge. But there's a good word, there's good news. And it's the good news about God's power to save. Back in the text in Acts chapter 17, you'll notice there at the end of verse 31, after he says he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, he's going to judge the world with justice by a man whom he's appointed. And he's proven this by raising him from the dead. In Paul, this is what Paul is speaking of when he tells them about Jesus. He's, of course, teaching about the sacrifice of Jesus and raising of Jesus from the dead. And it says in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined them and believed. But you'll notice there that there were some who heard about the resurrection of the dead, and they laughed, they sneered, they mocked. You know, when you think about God and his amazing ability to create, but then his amazing ability to destroy, it's pretty intimidating. I think that's an intimidating factor. We think about that as humans. We're sometimes drawn to the power to destroy. You watch a building that's taken down from tons of dynamite. Or are intimidated by a nuclear bomb that has the ability to destroy an entire city. And that's that power to intimidate. But you think about God's greatest display of power, isn't so much his ability to destroy people, but his greatest display of power is his ability to save people from their sins through the death of his son Jesus. You see, you want to see power? Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to escape the pain and agony of the cross, but he restrained his power. And in his love, he voluntarily went to the cross. Jesus did that voluntarily. And he took his sin, took our sin upon himself. And I think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 18, here's what Paul says about the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." You see, the greatest display of God's power is found in the story of the gospel. By Jesus' willingness, His Son, to die on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. You see, the rest of the story is that He was buried, and 3 days later, He came back from the dead. He conquered man's greatest enemy. The stone was rolled back. The soldiers fell to the ground, and Jesus triumphantly came out of the tomb to live forever. And 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 14 says, "And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power." I love that phrase. He will raise us up by His power. And He'll do that on the day of judgment. On that resurrection day, as Jesus says in John chapter 5, the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. But I want you to understand, for today, God has the ability to raise us up today. To resurrect us, if you will. He has the ability to take a sinful man dead in his trespasses and make him alive through Jesus. I'm amazed at the stories of people whose lives have been resurrected. A brand new beginning all through Jesus Christ. You take an alcoholic. An alcoholic can be resurrected. He can be taken from the gutter of life to the cross and be transformed and made new and made whole. Well, God has the power to resurrect a dead marriage where there's a husband and wife who are at odds and the love is lacking there. God has the power to resurrect that marriage. And God has the power to save anyone who's lost in their sins. And it's a universal need for everyone. No matter who you are, no matter what your background is, this is a need that everyone has, the need to be saved. And when it's all said and done, we are completely powerless to do anything about that need. But through God, He has given us the way. He has shown us the way that we can stand before Him and be justified. He has the power to change our hearts and to change our desires. He has the power to give us a new life, a new purpose. And He has the power, as Jesus said back in that first text in John 17 and verse 3, to give us eternal life. I think that's why Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." You see, the same God who created the universe, the same God who created man, the same God who is in control of this world, the same God who has the power to judge, is the same God who has the power to save. And He is the same God who stands at the door and knocks. And we have to decide whether or not we will be humble enough to admit that we are powerless without Him and open the door and let Him in. So the question is will we grasp the power of God and understand our desperate need for Him? If we can help you be baptized tonight, we want to give you that opportunity. Or if we can help you in any way grow closer to the Lord and your relationship with Him, we want to help you. We want to pray for you or pray with you. And we'd love for you to let those needs known. We would pray for you and help you in any way that we can. And we'll think about that while Clint leads us in this song.